everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2024, and this is episode 387, which is a discussion about the views of feminist gender studies philosopher Judith Butler. Today's guest is Dr. Jordan B. Cooper, who is the Executive Director of Justin Sinner, President of American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and an ordained Lutheran pastor. He is currently writing a book on philosophers who have shaped the modern world. Jordan has written a feature-length article for the Christian Research Journal for our ongoing Philosophers series. His article is called Judith Butler's Theory of Gender Performativity, A Christian Response. You can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Jordan, welcome to the podcast. It's good to have you on.
Yeah, thanks. It's great to be here.
Well, today, as I mentioned, we are talking about a philosopher named Judith Butler. Now, she is a gender studies professor, and she's been around for quite some time. She's almost 70 years old. And in fact, she had a brand new book that just was released last month in March, and it's called Who's Afraid of Gender? But I bet most Christians are not familiar with Judith Butler and her work, but she's kind of back in the zeitgeist because of her new book. So tell us a little bit about her. Who is she, and why should Christians care and be aware of her work?
Yeah, so Judith Butler is a name that probably is not, you know, not a household name, not somebody that you're hearing about on a regular basis. However, the ideas that she has been teaching since the late 1980s have really infiltrated popular culture in a really significant way. So even if you don't know the name, you've never heard of Judith Butler, you have almost definitely encountered a number of her ideas, as we're going to be talking about here in a number of different ways. But she has been called by some the most important and popular public intellectual in the United States, in the current milieu. So Butler is she's a professor of gender studies, and that's really what her primary area is. And in some ways, Judith Butler can be said to really be the founder of gender studies as a discipline in the way that we think about it today. So when you think about things like queer theory and the kind of current iterations of critical theory, a lot of that is can be attributed to Judith Butler. She does show up in the news every now and then. She has just recently, because of this new book called Who's Afraid of Gender that she has just released. And I haven't read this new book yet. It just came out. But this particular new book is an attempt to kind of popularize a number of her ideas in light of the conversations that are going on right now in the world surrounding pronouns and personal pronoun use. And she is trying to kind of distill her arguments at a very popular level. Now, I've read some articles and interviews with her discussing this new work, but like I said, it just came out, and so I haven't had the chance to read it just yet. But at least from everything I've read about this new book and looking at her career as a whole, the majority of the ideas that she has continued to promote throughout her writing are really basically just expansions upon her most important work. And that is the 1990 book, Gender Trouble. Now, some of the ideas that show up in Gender Trouble, she published in various essays prior to that. But Gender Trouble is really her magnum opus. And when she's written other books such as Bodies That Matter, which was a pretty well-known book within the field in the 90s, later than that, they're really just kind of expansions upon or clarifications on that original thesis. So I think looking at Gender Trouble in particular is probably the most essential before moving on to maybe looking at something like her most popular work, which is more of a, you know, popularization of some of the same ideas that she has there. But along with her work in writing Gender Trouble and then in the development of a modern understanding of critical theory with, you know, queer theory, as well as modern gender studies, she also is very important in the political sphere. though, you know, she herself does have Jewish descent. She has been quite outspoken against Zionism. So some of her statements more recently dealing with the current Palestinian-Israeli conflict have been noted by a number of different publications as being noted as rather extreme in her support of the Palestinians and some of the things that she has said regarding Hamas. So she's well known within a number of different spheres and a number of different circles. So why should Christians care about this? Well, Christians should care about this because essentially she is so important, and it's important for Christians to be aware of what's going on in the academy today, and what happens in the academy does trickle down into popular culture. And I think we'll get into some of this as we continue this conversation. But what we're going to see is some of these ideas that seem so abstract within her own system end up really having very practical consequences within our world.
Well, I just want to tell our listeners that I'd like you to hang in with us for this entire podcast, because when I was a college freshman, someone told me, hey, take this class. It's called SWIMS. It's really easy. If you have another heavy load, it'll fulfill your sociology. So I had no idea what that was. And I thought, okay, easy A, fine. I'll sign up for it. And it was at the beginning of, I guess, queer theory and gender studies, because it was in the 1980s. And it was called The Study of Women and Men in Society. And it was a precursor to what we have now with queer study, but that was the entire focus of the class. And I was in that class for many hours every week, three times a week. It was hundreds of students. And it's so much more developed now, but that was the first time I had any intersection with something called second wave feminism. And one of those ended up being a professor many years later. She's now deceased at my university, Betty Friedan, but she had written this seminal book in the 1960s. I believe it was the early 60s, called The Feminine Mystique. And as someone who was a Christian coming as a freshman to hear for the first time and read this book that said that the American housewife is likened to a Nazi concentration camp victim, it was very jarring. So tell us a little bit about second wave feminism, because some people might not know, but honestly, if you have a student, or I have a college student now, or kids that are going to be going into college in a few years, if they take any kind of sociology class, they may come in contact with second wave feminism.
Yeah. So to understand what's going on today, we do have to look at the kind of precursor movements. And I think that's really essential to understanding Judith Butler, because she's entering into this conversation that's already been happening for some time. And Betty Friedan, The Feminine Mystique, is really one of two major books that sets the groundwork for what is known as second wave feminism. The other book would be the book Second Sex by Simone de Beauvoir, which is a very, very lengthy book. The Feminine Mystique was much more of a popular book, just because of, I think, the difficulty of reading through Beauvoir's writing. But those two particular books really are the kind of theoretical foundations where we think of a second wave feminism. Now, the term feminism is thrown around a lot, and it's kind of a difficult conversation to talk about feminism just as a whole, because it means so many things to so many people. And feminism was, in its what's now we now know as its first wave, was concerned with women's suffrage. I mean, that's probably the primary issue that people discuss. And it's really largely a 19th century movement, though it has precursors prior to that. But with the 1960s, you get this rise of what is a new feminism, which ends up taking upon itself the title second wave, which then calls prior feminism first wave. Before that, there was just feminism. Nobody was thinking about waves of feminism. Judith Butler represents the third wave. We're actually in the fourth wave at the moment today. But the second wave of feminism is pretty radical in comparison to the first wave. And why I say that is that there is a distrust in second wave feminism of the traditional women's role within the family. And this has to do with things like child rearing, but it also has to do with women, you know, being stay-at-home housewives, which is what Friedan's work is largely critiquing. And what is really important within second wave feminism that's then going to be challenged later is that there is a very strong distinction between females, or those who are biologically women, and the expectations of what females are supposed to do within society. And to some extent, I think everybody has to acknowledge this, in that, like, societies have different expectations for men and women, and some of that is societally formed. So there is a kind of maybe subjectivity to certain elements of things. You know, for example, within, you know, pre-revolutionary France at one time, it was men who would wear high heels as a sign of, you know, dignity and status. Well, we associate high heels with women instead of men. Okay, so you've got certainly some societal things that can shift here and there in terms of what's expected with men and women. But what second wave feminism does is it goes pretty far in differentiating the biological realities of what is a man and what is a woman, and then those societal expectations. So when you get someone like Beauvoir or Friedan, there is a perspective that says that women, females, should not be defined by their child, by childbearing. It should not be an expectation that women should bear children. Women, the argument at least is that women have generally been defined as being not men. So it's the argument of second wave feminists that men are considered kind of the universal, and then women are the other. So there is this constant kind of othering of women. Women are always defined by not being men, rather than having any kind of positive definition in themselves. And the argument is that this then means that women are not valued in society as highly as men, and that there is this kind of patriarchal system that throughout history has been seeking to oppress women. For someone like Beauvoir, Christianity is an essential part of this. Beauvoir argues, for example, that the portrayal of God as father, or the use of male language to refer to God, is oppressive toward women. And essentially, we teach in the Christian church children to obey a male God because we're trying to teach women that they need to obey men, you know, as just this broader principle throughout their lives. So those are some of the basic elements of second wave feminism. A lot of this has to do with the availability of birth control technologies as well. So it's more than just an academic move. There are certain technological things and societal things going on that make this possible.
If you have missed it, you might not know that last year we took our print magazine, which had an incarnation of more than 45 years. And if you've been subscribing, we thank you for your generous partnership with us. But now the Christian Research Journal is still continuing, except we're continuing online, and all of our content is absolutely free to everyone. No subscription required, no paywall. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but a couple of well-known magazines have gone to online-only subscriptions, except for you have to pay for their content. You don't have to pay for any of our content. And that means really tens of thousands of free journal articles spanning back more than almost 45 years are completely available to you. And so you might want to take advantage of that by going to our website, equip.org. In addition, did you know that we started at the beginning of this year in 2024, a brand new podcast called Christian Research Journal Reads, which are Christian Research Journal articles, and there are audio versions of those articles. So on this podcast, you can hear me talk to our different authors about their articles. And on that podcast, you can actually hear the article read to you. So if you're not already subscribing, wherever you get your favorite podcasts, please subscribe to Christian Research Journal Reads. And there's, I think, more than 10 episodes on there right now. And we hope to bring you a new article read to you each week. Now, we do want to thank you so much if in the past, as I said, you subscribe, but even if you haven't, we would be really grateful if you would continue to partner with us and give us a tip for all of this free content that you're getting. You can easily do that at equip.org. If you hit journal and you click on the Postmodern Realities podcast, you will find at any landing page, you will see that there's a link to give us a tip. And we really appreciate that, because we continue to bring you all of these great podcast episodes, both on the Postmodern Realities podcast and now in Christian Research Journal Reads. And so something small like $5, $10, $15, everything helps. And we are grateful for your financial partnership and your prayers. And if you would like to just give us the gift of your time, what really helps us out on the internet is, of course, helping us out with the algorithm. And that means to write us a review or a rating, specifically on Apple Podcasts, because that's where most of the comments are aggregated there. You will help other people find our podcast if you go there and you write us a review. It just takes a few minutes of your time, but we'd be very grateful. And now back to my conversation with Jordan Cooper about feminist gender philosopher Judith Butler. You were just talking about second wave feminism, and I also want to tell our listeners, if they have not heard Hank Hanegraaff's podcast with Dr. Carrie Gress about her book, The End of Woman, I would highly recommend it just because she goes back and does give a lot of background on what was happening during the 1960s with the second wave feminism. But I want to ask you specifically, because you said that there's an intersection between Butler and second wave feminists. And so what does her worldview and her view of gender, what kind of challenge does she pose to the views of second wave feminists?
Yeah, so Butler both is indebted to second wave feminism in many ways, but also departs really significantly from second wave feminism in some other ways. And it's Beauvoir who is the person that she cites the most by far, in at least in her initial work, Gender Trouble. And she relies on some of Beauvoir's arguments, but then she wants to take some of Beauvoir's arguments much, much farther. Now, there is a there's a very famous statement from Simone de Beauvoir, which shows up at the very beginning of the second part of her book, The Second Sex, where she says, one is not made, but rather becomes a woman. Now, reading that today within our current context, we probably understand that a bit differently from what Beauvoir meant. What she was really trying to do there was discuss what it means to be a woman in a societal sense. And she was saying that women are formed by social expectations of what womanhood might be that are different from, you know, how one is just born biologically. And Butler really wants to take that to kind of its fullest extent, to its most extreme sense, to say that what she wants to do is say, even the question of whether you are a female at all also is one that needs to be separated from birth and also placed within the context of societal expectation and societal formation. And at one point within in her book, Butler defines feminism with these words, and I think this is really, really telling and really central to her project. She says that the goal of feminism is to divorce biology from destiny. And I think that is a great summarization probably of feminism as a whole, at least since second wave feminism, but largely third wave feminism, even more so, and then fourth wave as well. And this is really what Butler is attempting to do. So what Butler has done is gotten rid of that distinction that has existed within, which is a given, which is really kind of the groundwork for second wave feminism, which is this distinction between women's biology and then social expectations. Whereas second wave feminists want to say there clearly is a biological reality that is what is a woman versus what is a man, but we need to distinguish that from what societal expectations are. In other words, second wave feminists are going to say things like, yes, you know, I may be a woman who has a womb, but that doesn't mean that I can't, you know, choose to not have children and become the next president of the United States. Okay. So they're not denying what is just biologically true. They're saying that we can divorce societal expectation from biology. And what Butler says is that what she's trying to do is, these are her words, she says she's trying to create a feminism beyond gender. So she's trying to get rid of actually the entirety of what a female is and say, there is no biology that has to be disconnected from these social expectations, because all there is social expectations, and gender is actually nothing but what we have determined societally to be gender. So I think you see this clear difference between second and third wave feminism, and they are fundamentally incompatible with one another, with someone like a J.K. Rowling, who has gotten into, you know, a lot of hot water for her views on women, where Rowling says that she is, you know, she is a feminist, and that modern day people who call themselves feminists are actually harming females by putting, say, those who are biological males in women's spaces. And then you get the creation of this term, TERF, trans-exclusionary radical feminist, which is an insult to people like J.K. Rowling. But what you're seeing on that broader cultural battlefield right now is essentially this distinction between second wave and third wave feminists. So as much as they have, you know, common roots and common areas of interest, in many ways they are really incompatible ideologies, because one is saying that yes, there is a clear biological reality of womanhood, whereas Butler's approach is to say no, there really is nothing objective to what we refer to as gender at all. And this is not just, by the way, a gender sex distinction. You will find many who are in Butler's camp actually denying that there really is any gender sex distinction either, where it is often argued that sex itself is also just as, you know, subjective inherently as gender is.
This definitely gets very confusing, I think, to a lot of Christians or a lot of people in general, sure. Just because now we're redefining what words mean and people's essence. And so I'm for sure thinking that if we could have been in that women's studies class that I took all those years ago in college, decades ago, I think where we are now, even for the people teaching that class, would be surprised, I'm sure, because they thought it was mostly about sexuality. It was about women and men, but and their roles in society, but it was more of queer studies and really pushing, changing sexual orientation type of thing. But I don't think that they would have ever come up with this whole idea of what we're talking about now. I do want to tell our listeners, if you're new to the podcast, last year we have an episode where we talked about some of these issues and we have an article on that. So for further study, I will refer you to the podcast and the article called What Happened to the Word Woman. But in feminist philosophy, there's something called the, quote, metaphysic of substance, end quote. And so explain what that is and why does Judith Butler criticize this?
Yeah. So, and I know that this can be really convoluted and complicated. And that's, I think some of that's by design. It is convoluted and complicated, even for academics.
I think what makes it complicated right now is the whole trans situation.
Yes, I think so.
Now we don't even know how people are, not just how they identify, but how we even define what that category is for gender. If gender is this fluid, how can anyone really know what that is? Yet everyone still uses the terms in very traditional ways. And I'm not just talking about conservatives. I'm talking about everybody, employers,
yes,
all across the spectrum of things.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, absolutely. And I think we'll probably get into some of that in a little bit, that may clarify why that's the case to some degree, or how exactly gender is being defined or not defined here, because there really isn't a definition. I think that's on purpose. That's purposeful. So when Judith Butler talks about a metaphysic of substance, and she's what she's doing is critiquing what she calls a metaphysic of substance. And this critique comes from Nietzsche, and the way she uses it is not how Nietzsche uses it, but this is what she's drawing from here. Essentially, a metaphysic of substance is a view of reality that says that there are universal things. There are universal objective realities. So when we communicate, what we are communicating is actually about like reality itself. There are real objective universal things that we talk about when we communicate. So for example, if, say if I had a pet dog and I was talking about my pet dog, you hearing that, we hear the word dog and you have a concept in your head of what I'm talking about, right? You might not even know what my dog looks like or what breed of dog, I have, but you have a general idea of what dogness is when I say that. Like there's some universal underlying understanding that we both have of the words that are being used. A metaphysic of substance, as they're defining it, essentially says that's because dog actually exists as a category objectively. There's something universal and objective. So, you know, if you have, say, a number of breeds of dogs and line them all up, you know, some are male dogs, some are female dogs. They may look very different from one another. They may have very different experiences and have very different owners and live in all different parts of the world. But despite all those differences, we would still say they all have something in common that is real, that they all are part of this species that we refer to as dog. And this is true of all sorts of things in the world. So where this relates then to the question of gender is a metaphysic of substance within the gender and sex discussion is one that is referred to by people like Judith Butler as gender essentialism. And this is the idea that there actually are essences of what a man is and what a woman is. So a metaphysic of substance is a metaphysic, meaning a view of reality, that says that when I say someone is a boy or I say someone is a girl, and we have that common understanding and language, and you know what I mean, and if you use those words, you know, I know what you mean. This is to say that what we are doing is actually identifying something that is real. There really are boys and there really are girls. These are not just kind of social categories that we've created. They're not just linguistic categories. They're not just words that we've created to identify things. Of course, there's some subjectivity in why we use the word boy. We could use some other word, sure, but we're identifying something that is objectively real, not just a category that maybe exists in our heads, but one that is true in reality. And so this is really key to understand not only Judith Butler's project, but I think just a lot of more leftist academia as a whole, is that there has been a move away from any understanding of what they call a metaphysic of substance, an understanding that reality is objective and we cannot determine reality. We don't define reality. Instead, we are here to try to understand reality. We are here to accept it as it is. We don't get to kind of mold and shape it ourselves. And for someone like Nietzsche that you then find in Judith Butler, really, it is, if there is no universal essence of things, whether it's male or female, then that means that we can actually shape reality. It means that reality is not something that is just kind of given to us that we're forced to deal with because reality is what it is, regardless of what you think or don't think. Instead, it puts you in a position as being a kind of godlike figure in the world to say that as human beings, we can create reality in whatever way we want it to be.
Well, I know some of our listeners might be thinking that is really far out, but I also want to point out that we have actually covered some of the pop culture expressions of this in people who try to manifest different things. They try to harness the universe to manifest success in their life. So if you're interested in understanding the manifesting kind of movement that's been going a lot out there, especially on social media, there's a lot about that. We've done an article on that. So why does it matter to Christians that there is a universal reality called human nature?
Yeah. Yeah. So as Christians, you know, the entirety of our belief is based upon something that is actually real. Like it's based on objective and real claims about the world as it is. You know, I am not a Christian just because I happen to think Christian traditions are nice. I am not just a Christian because I think we have a lot of pretty art in our history and nice music. We do have all of those things. But ultimately, I'm a Christian because I believe that it's objectively true, because I believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and that the claims that he made about himself are accurate, factually, and that there really is life beyond this life. So Christianity really stands or falls with these objective truth claims. But in particular, the question of human nature is really important for someone like Judith Butler, and then really important for how we understand this as Christians. So for Judith Butler, when she rejects a metaphysic of substance, and this is really essential, while this usually is discussed in the sense of gender essentialism, of is there really a difference between a male and a female, she goes far beyond that. In fact, the groundwork for her contention about men and women is really a contention about humanity and human nature. Some of this she gets from Karl Marx, and Marx isn't as well known for his particular writings on human nature, but Butler does cite his works on this matter, which are really, I think, important for her, but also for Marx's system. But that's kind of another discussion. And this is his thesis on Ludwig Feuerbach, another philosopher who was critical of Christianity at the time. And using Feuerbach there, I think through Marx, Butler questions whether there really is an objective human nature at all. Is there anything actually objective that can be called human nature? And this also leads to questioning of whether there is an actual subjective self. So in other words, in this is where this stuff seems so just obviously wrong in terms of our own experience. But this is really essential to her system, and not only hers, but a lot of other systems as well, coming out of like critical theory earlier in the 20th century. And that is the questioning of the existence of the self. So it's argued that what we understand as ourselves is not actually something that is, say, objective in the sense that I really have an inner life that is continuous from, you know, birth until death or conception until death or beyond death, certainly as Christians would say. We believe in the existence and the continuity of the self because we believe in a soul. Right? You are the same fundamental person that you were when you were born until if you live to, you know, 110 years old, right? You're the same person. When I say I, you know, when you first learn to say the word I, and the last time you ever say the word I, you're referring to the same subject, right? Which is you, because there is this eternal soul that defines who you are, that is beyond just the physical, that is beyond the social. Well, for Butler, and Foucault does the same thing, Butler contends that the self, what we think of as the self, is really the product of our social interactions. It is not actually inherent. So there is no real I that actually exists. And that sounds kind of crazy, but that really is the fundamental claim. And I think people need to understand this because a lot of the rhetoric surrounding pronouns today is it's dependent upon Butler's philosophy completely. But a lot of people buying into the rhetoric really don't understand the roots of these ideas, because the roots of these ideas are really a denial of objective reality in the fullest sense possible, which is to say that any reality that we know, including the existence of our own selfhood, is really just the product of social relations. And that's Judith Butler's claim. So as Christians, of course, we believe in a universal human nature, a universal self. And this is essential for a number of reasons, but I'll just give you three. One is, well, because that's redemption is dependent upon me actually being redeemed. And I can't be redeemed if there is no me, right? If there's no continuous me from, you know, birth until death, death until life after death, well, okay, there can't be redemption because who is there to be redeemed? You know, the second is, this is how we understand sin, right? Sin only makes sense. The fall only makes sense if we have a universal humanity that we share in, because something is fallen and we have to have an actual nature that's fallen for that to make any sense. And without a universal nature, there is no fall, there is no sin, and therefore there is no need for redemption. And then the third reason why we need a universal human nature is because of the incarnation. The work of Christ makes no sense if we have gotten rid of human nature as some kind of universal thing. The incarnation is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Logos, entering into actual, real human flesh. And it is that human nature that unites his work to us. If he has no real human nature, he cannot redeem my human nature. And if there is no human nature as such at all, then there is no connection between Jesus and us. And again, there is no redemption. So the Christian faith really stands or falls on this, what is a seemingly obvious reality. And I think that there is something to, you know, human common sense that we actually exist. and coming out of that also, male and female actually exists as two real categories that describe the way that people exist within this world as God has created us.
As I mentioned at the top of the podcast, your article is called Judith Butler's Theory of Gender Performativity, a Christian Response. So what does she mean by gender performativity exactly?
Yeah, so gender performativity is that's really the, summary of what her idea is. So when people talk about Butler's ideas, they refer to it as gender performativity, this notion that gender is a performative. Okay, so what in the world does this gender performativity mean? Again, probably not a word that you're using commonly with your family around the dinner table, unless you're strange like I am. You deal with this stuff for a job. But gender performativity, it refers to her approach to what gender is. So if gender, we speak about male and female, and she's going to expand this to other created genders, but if we're talking about a male or a female, what is it that we're referring to? Well, I'm saying it refers to a metaphysical reality, something that actually exists within the world. And it's certainly a biological reality, but I would say it's not only a biological reality, but biology is the most kind of clear indicator, of course, of whether one is a man or a woman. But there's also, as a Christian, you know, I believe there's more than just biology that determines those things, but a largely biological reality. This is why we can have an actual definition of a man or a woman. And, you know, commonly today, this, you know, because of a certain documentary, there people often ask this question, well, what is a woman? And when that question is asked, someone who believes in the universal objectivity of, you know, men and women could probably come up with some kind of general definition of what a man is and what a woman is, pointing toward these kind of objective defining factors that determine whether one is a male or a female. We could talk about chromosomes. We could talk about reproductive organs. You could even talk about, to some extent, the function of the brain, though that becomes a little more difficult to do with the neoplasticity of the brain and things like that. But we can come up with some, you know, defining, you know, features. And other people, you know, when other people can't define a woman, and this shown in the very popular documentary of that title, where, you know, say a professor, a gender studies professor, is asked this question, what is a woman? And, you know, he's unable to actually give a definitive definition. Well, that's actually by design. There purposefully isn't a definition. So it's not that the gender studies professor can't come up with a definition. It's that they don't believe in a definition. And that's what you find in Judith Butler. So what is male or female in the sense of gender performativity? This is to say that gender is not a substance. Gender is not an essence. Gender is not a biological reality. Instead, it is essentially a performance. So for Judith Butler, you are, it's not that you are a gender really, in the fullest sense, you perform a gender. And so that means that if you are a female, that means that you as a person choose to embody the factors, which includes repeated behaviors, dress, role in society, that is determined to be that of a female. And you taking on that role and doing a kind of performance is actually what makes you a female. And as a male, if you take on those roles that are generally determined to be male roles and you perform those things, you do those things, now you are a male, because male and female don't actually have universal definitions. Instead, male and female are really just these kind of performative actions. So this is why you have, and you may kind of alluded to this earlier, that, you know, everybody seems to have these strict views of like what a man and a woman is, even within some of these more progressive circles that deny the objectivity of gender. Well, the reason why you have, for example, a man who likes pink and, you know, likes Barbies and sparkly things, and, you know, why that's identified as a female, whereas you may look at that and say, well, that's just a bunch of old gender stereotypes. Like, why does that create what a female is? That seems like more gender stereotypes than those who are on the other side of the argument. Well, the reason is because it is those stereotypes that are the ritual performances that make you a female. So this is why you actually have, in some ways, even more traditional definitions of man and woman in terms of just outward actions. Like, you know, you're a child who maybe is sensitive and plays with dolls, therefore you're probably a female. Or, you know, a little girl who likes to, I don't know, play with G.I. Joes and is a little more rough, well, she must be, you know, a male. It's because those things are determined by these kind of stereotypes. And in order to defend this, you know, Judith Butler talks about drag performances as some kind of great and holy act of resistance, because by doing these performative actions, which many would say are kind of really mockeries of women, which I think drag ultimately is an absolute mockery of women. That's kind of the point. But she would actually say that's liberating because it's demonstrating what is really true about gender, that it's all just a performance anyway. So drag is just kind of this demonstration of that. And that means if everything is just a performance, that means that you can change those performances. You can create new ones. So you can make a new gender in society of this or that. And then all you need to do is perform the actions that you have now connected to whatever that new gender identity is. And now you have embodied that identity, and now you are whatever that identity is.
So you've been kind of talking just a little bit about how Judith Butler as a feminist is trying to define gender. So why don't you explain for our listeners, how does the Christian view of gender differ from Butler's ideas? Because frankly, most of us haven't really thought through it theologically very well. And because of that, what we're being influenced by, especially kids in, let's say, Gen Z and so forth, is what they're hearing through social media, through other means, through friends. And also, I really want to equip any parents listening, because how do they engage in some of those discussions? Because they're very much a thing. You have a child going to college, they are asked to, you know, check which gender box, and more forms are that. You go to the doctor. I have a friend whose granddaughter was just asked, like, how is she going to be raising? The pediatrician asked how they were going to raise this child as a boy or girl. So Christians are very probably unsure how do they navigate this whole new landscape of really bringing some of these academic, maybe esoteric ideas, and now they're front and center in the culture.
Yeah, I think this all shows you how important it is to be engaged in the academy. Like, we need to have Christians that are in the academy, that are reading these books, that are able to give these answers, that try to get at this stuff before it trickles down into the culture. And unfortunately, we're at a point now where it has infiltrated the culture, and it's done so, so fast. And it's very unfortunate. I mean, like what you say, I was just at the eye doctor today, and I had to fill out a form that asks about your preferred pronouns. I mean, that, at least in the area I live, and maybe it's just because I live in New York and the particular area I live in, that's on every form. I just don't fill it out. That is a commonality that is, you think of it as being things like show up in, you know, New York or California, but it really is spreading elsewhere also. Well, I would say, if we're talking about like what a Christian view of gender is, what is a Christian perspective on men and women? Well, if you look at the creation account, we see that at the very beginning, like the first thing that is said about human beings as God created them is male and female, he created them. And so what we don't have, even though there is a universal, you know, humanity, as we talked about, there is no kind of universal kind of blob of humanity that then can be conformed to one gender or another gender. We only have gendered human existence. That is the only human existence that we know. That is the only human existence that exists in Scripture, is God made humanity as male and female. Those aren't interchangeable. There are no other options. This is the very introduction of humanity. And so if you can't accept the most basic, fundamental first thing that Scripture says about humans, well, what can you accept in Scripture? I mean, there really is, I don't think, anything clearer biblically than that there is a creational distinction between men and women. And so we have that in the very Genesis account. It's describing the nature of humanity. Even the fall itself does not have universal curses toward humanity. We do in the sense of like we have death that looms over all. But when we get the delineation of the curses, there are curses for women and curses for men. And this dichotomy between men and women extends throughout the entirety of Scripture. We have clearly differentiated, say, laws in the Old Testament that apply differently to men and women. We also have the most significant metaphor about God's act of redemption and relationship to his people that extends from Genesis to Revelation, which is, you know, God, Yahweh, and his bride, which, you know, we think of more particularly looking at the New Testament of Christ and the bride, but we have this imagery in, you know, say like Isaiah 61, you have this image of God's people being dressed in a bridal gown. So this male and female distinction pictured and exemplified within a marriage, which is a covenant between a man and a woman coming together with this shared existence and shared life, that is like the metaphor, the picture that God, and it's not just a metaphor, I think in some abstract sense, like God created that distinction between men and women and that marital relationship in order to embody in a human sense what his own relationship with his people looks like. And so this isn't just an issue of, you know, do we refer to people by a name that they're comfortable with versus not. We're talking about fundamental, basic human nature as Scripture describes it. So we're talking about the nature of creation, the fall, redemption, how the church functions. I mean, even how the church functions. Look at the, you know, the epistles to, say, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The clearest descriptions of how the church is supposed to relate that we have in the New Testament. A lot of those books are talking about what? The difference between men and women and how men and women relate in the church. Now, of course, within all of that, there are plenty of debates that Christians have about the specifics here, right? There are plenty of debates that Christians have about exactly what does this mean? What is, for example, the difference between, you know, certain cultural assumptions about what a man should do and a woman should do versus what Scripture actually commands? Like, what's the difference, for example, in Scripture between what's descriptive of how men are and women are versus what's prescriptive, right? What men and women have to do. And all of that can be discussed among Christians and should be discussed. That's all very important. And we can, you know, argue about that all day as differences on those, some of those questions, certainly, you know, will persist for a long time. But underneath all of that is the basic fundamental agreement that we all have or have to have, I think, in submitting to Scripture of this very clear difference between men and women that is a core element of what human beings are and what sin and redemption are.
In your article, you mentioned speech act theory. So can you explain that and how does this relate to gender performativity?
Yeah, so speech act theory, and you know, I'll try to summarize this very, very basically, because any of these things, you know, what you find with someone like Butler and why it's so hard to follow is because you have ideas built upon ideas built upon ideas built upon ideas. So you have this kind of trace this genealogy of these philosophical movements that kind of lead here, which can be difficult to do. But one of the most important developments in philosophy that Butler is drawing on here is the development of something called speech act theory. Now, this is part of a general shift within philosophy in the 20th century. And in the 20th century, philosophy tends to move toward discussions about language. And so before that, a lot of philosophers talk about questions. Well, the ancient philosophers talk about a lot about metaphysics, like what is real? What is the nature of reality? And then kind of after the Enlightenment, we have a lot of philosophers moving to questions of like, how do we know? How do we know what we know? You know, epistemology is what we call. Now, the question of like ethics, what's right and wrong, that's kind of just always been a prominent question. That hasn't gone away. But with these other fields, you've kind of switched in terms of emphasis. And now you've moved in the 20th century toward how does language work? How does language shape our understanding of the world? How does language define what is real or what we think of as real? And those are important questions, and linguistic philosophy is a very important element of philosophy. And one of those movements within linguistic philosophy is through a guy named John Austin, who gave a series of lectures, which is compiled in a book called How to Do Things with Words. And this is mid-20th century, this idea becomes rather popular. Austin is not that influential within actually contemporary linguistics, but he still is quite influential within certain realms of philosophy, especially kind of continental philosophy, which is where Butler is, more kind of post-structuralist, postmodern philosophers. Okay, so what is speech act theory? Essentially, what John Austin is talking about when he talks about speech act theory, he says that there is some speech and a lot of human speech that is kind of informative in the way that we use it. Like, I could tell you what I did today, right? That is a delivering of information to you. Or we have other speech that, like, I ask you a question, which is, I am trying to get information out of you. But Austin says, you know, speech, a lot of the speech that we have isn't really just the delivering of information. Some speech that we have or that we engage in our social interactions actually kind of creates new realities in some way. So there are a number of examples that he gives of this. And the primary one is probably the promise, right? So Austin says, okay, so if you give a promise to somebody else, when I make a promise, I am not delivering information about something. Instead, I'm actually creating a kind of new social relationship between me and the person I make a promise to. Like I'm creating an obligation. I'm creating a new situation that now I made you a promise and now I am under an obligation to you that I will actually deliver on that promise. And so the kind of speech that is making a promise is performative speech. It's a speech that actually does something instead of just informing you about something. Now, the clearest form of this type of speech in terms of promise making is a marriage. So in a wedding ceremony, you know, you make vows, you say, I do. And not only do you have the I do of the couple that's getting married, but you also have the one presiding over the marriage that makes a declaration. You know, I declare you husband and wife. And so the words that are spoken in a wedding ceremony, both in terms of the vows between, you know, the spouses, as well as the words of the one presiding over the wedding, all of those words actually do something. They are creating a new reality. And they are creating a reality that is the marriage. So that speech is performative. It is doing something. It is creating something. Final example here is the judge in a courtroom, right? So if you're guilty or not guilty, the verdict of guilty or not guilty is delivered through the words of a judge. And so there is a sense in which the words, you know, that you are guilty actually deliver the verdict of you being guilty. And now, at least in a legal setting, you are guilty because the judge has said that. So it's created this new reality. It's a performative speech. So what Butler does with that is she expands this beyond just speech, but to social performance, to essentially say, well, if we can create, say, new realities through performative speech, like we create a marriage through making vows or declaring that this couple is now married, we can now speak about gender in the same way. So just as speech can be performative, so can our actions in the world. And so she says, we can kind of use that as a model to say, well, if I act or perform this gender, therefore, I have now created a reality that I am that gender. So again, it's really about this kind of self-creation. It's about a declaration. In many ways, I say that it's really the opposite of what we find in God's power, in the power of God's speech. You know, we see in Genesis 1, God says, let there be light and there is light, right? God's speech determines reality. And what someone like Butler has done is taken that to now mean that we actually can recreate reality, not just through our speech, but also through our own social interactions and decisions.
So now this, you know, in-depth conversation really comes to head, which I think people were probably wondering at the very beginning. And so how do Judith Butler's ideas relate to the current use of personal pronouns? It's almost become a cultural orthodoxy that you have to define yourself by your personal pronouns, even if you yourself aren't fluid in your gender. You know, if you look at anyone's, whether it's their CV or their social media information about themselves, it always says she, her, or he, him, or they, or whatever, that you have to have that definition in terms of this cultural orthodoxy of trying to not really define traditionally what gender pronouns are. So can you kind of explain that? Because I think a lot of Christians do not know how to respond to the whole personal pronoun emphasis now.
So let's talk first about how this connects, and then you know, we could talk about the question of whether of like what Christians should do right in response to that, like how do we deal with that. But how this relates then is the idea that you have your own pronouns that you can self-determine really is grounded upon Butler's idea about human nature. And so if it is indeed true that that all reality, we're not just talking about gender here, but really all reality is purely subjective. And there is no actual reality behind our social interactions, that the social interactions that we have with one another are really all that exists, which is a terrifying prospect. But if that's the case, then we can shape them however we want. And so we can determine whatever social reality that we want to determine is real. And so with regard to gender, what that means is that I can determine what gender I am because it's a performance and I can make my own performance. And I can, determine who I am in a social context. Also, it's important to note that Butler is coming out of a tradition that is very activist. I mean, she is very much a progressive activist. And she would describe herself that way as well. She does come out of the school of thought that is called critical theory. And the critical theorists are all about activism. Activism seems to be really the most important element of theorizing at all. Like, theorizing is not done just for the sake of writing books, but it's for the sake of actually taking action in the world. And also, as Butler is very influenced by Michel Foucault, as many activists, progressive activists are. And Foucault has this emphasis on resistance to oppressive power. And Foucault talks about this oppressive power over us and our bodies as what he calls biopower. Essentially, he says that people tend to exert, and he talks about power in a number of other ways too, but he says people tend to exert power by controlling bodies. So this is what he calls biopower. And for Foucault, we have to engage in, or we should engage as activists, like as he is, in resistance against biopower. And the way that that resistance against these kind of oppressive regimes or oppressive ideas is to be done is through resisting them with our bodily actions. For Foucault, this essentially means engaging in, well, really rather perverse and often, some of it was pedophilic activities that he engaged in himself, which for him was an element of resistance. And so what this is, it's really resistance against what is this, white male Christian hegemonic culture of the West or something. And so for Butler, she also is highly, influenced by this notion of like being involved in this fight. There is constant resistance against oppression and this resistance against the oppressive class, which for her is really males, is to be engaged in through subverting what are those accepted norms that have been pushed by society. And the way that that's done is by, subverting gender expectations and using things like personal pronouns that differ from your biological sex. So I think we have to look at the use of these gender pronouns, not just as a, not as some kind of neutral issue. This is not neutral at all. This is an act of resistance. Purposefully, it's an act of resistance. Like, I'm not just saying that as I think it's an act of resistance. Like, this is what they're doing. This is self-consciously what they're doing, is this is an act of resistance against, this phallocentric is the term that Butler often uses, culture, a male-centered culture. And for her, that largely is identical with Christian culture. So really, to engage in this, the use of personal pronouns that differ from her biological sex, is actually to engage in an active war, as they see it, a culture war, which, by the way, the left created the culture war, and they're the ones that use that language, that began using that language. This is really critical theory. It's not like this is something that people have made up recently, that the critical theorists talked about waging war against against Western culture, specifically Christian culture. So, but that's how they see it. So this is really a culture war, and the weapon of that war is to subvert, Western Christian culture through the use of these pronouns that differ from biological sex. So if that's the case, we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to be using pronouns and language and ideas that are, that exist for the purpose of resistance against God's own created order? And I think that should at least make us second guess whether that would be a wise idea.
So just to get to the practical part for Christians, how should Christians think about this entire topic, and how should they use someone's preferred pronouns if they differ from their biological sex? And the reason I say that is there are Christian families right now where their kids have declared that they are a different gender and they might have a different name. And so how do Christian parents particularly deal with that? And not just maybe if they have their own child, they could have a child's friend come over who will be some wanting to use a different pronoun than their biological sex or a different name that differs really dramatically from their one that they had that would be more representative of a typical name for a particular biological sex.
Yeah. So this is a very practical question. It's an important one because the more we, you know, encounter these things, the more that we are going to be confronted with these kinds of situations. And there are a number of answers that Christians have given to this. Now, on the one hand, you could just be as combative as possible. You know, you could, and I see people doing this, right? You encounter somebody who is clearly a woman who, you know, is on testosterone and it's obvious. And, you know, you could encounter that person and loudly say, ma'am, as much as you can just to, you know, annoy them or whatever. And that's not a great Christian response. Like, we need to be speaking the truth is also speaking the truth in love. And there is no good reason for Christians to be overly obnoxious in engaging with these people. It is not a good look for anybody. And there's no reason to do something like that. But on the other hand, you have people who talk about, you know, pronoun hospitality. And this idea of pronoun hospitality is the idea that if someone says that they want to have certain pronouns used, that as Christians, because we are people of grace and love, and we want to, you know, have those people listen to us, and it could cut off a relationship or cut off a conversation, if we don't do those things, that maybe we should be hospitable and just use those pronouns anyway. Now, I understand the impetus behind that, and I understand the desire to show love, and that's a commendable thing. However, never in Scripture are we told to show love to the extent, like in the sense that we are not telling the truth. And I think that is how we have to look at this, is this is an issue of truth. This is an issue of what is true, and is God's word right or is God's word wrong? And if you really understand like Butler's system, I don't know how you could as a Christian willingly engage in the use of these pronouns. So what do we do then with what I just said? Well, in my own interactions, and I live in an area with a very, very high transgender population. These are the people that, you know, are waiters or waitresses at places I eat at and, you know, work at the coffee shops that I stop in and stores and whatever. What do I do when I meet those people? I treat them with as much respect as I possibly can. And I try to be as polite as possible. I think that's what we should do. We should be as kind as possible. We should treat them like we treat any other human being with infinite value and dignity. Because the reality is that that person that is dealing with, whether it's actually gender dysphoria or whether it's just kind of hopping on a bandwagon right now, and those two things are hard to differentiate at the moment, whatever it is, the reality is we see more value in that person and in their own life and existence than these gender theorists do. Because the gender theorists are the ones that say that they don't have an eternal soul. They don't even have an eternal or consistent identity throughout life. There's no dignity in that at all. So I think we do need to show them as much dignity and respect as we possibly can. So with all of that being said, in the majority of your interactions with people who, you know, have a chosen gender identity that's different from their biological sex, you're not going to have to use pronouns at all. Okay. Just talk to them. I mean, when you're talking to somebody, like in a service position, there's no reason to even use pronouns because you're talking directly. Now, obviously, with a child, that's going to be different. And when it is somebody that you're in a very close relationship with, whether it's a child or whether it's a sibling or even a parent, it could be, you know, then it's kind of inevitable that that conflict is going to occur. Again, I would say in those situations, you should be as loving and respectful as you possibly can. The hope is that when you have a personal relationship with somebody, that person understands your care for them enough that you were able to have a conversation and explain, again, in a loving, caring way, why you are unable to do that. The fact is, not everybody is going to be okay with that. And you may lose relationships over that issue. And that's a tragedy. I hope that's not the case. But at the same time, like, we do have this calling from Jesus himself he says, you know, hate your father and mother for my sake. Obviously, he doesn't literally mean like hate, but what he means is that when it comes to the profession of what is truth in Christ, and your earthly, even your closest relationships, and you have to make that choice. We have to make the choice for Christ. And this just may be one of those difficult times. I don't want to be like callous in saying that, like, oh, it's easy to just do that. Of course it's not. And I hope those things don't happen. But that also is our calling as God's people.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note, I have some fun rapid fire questions for Jordan, and he's new on the podcast. So we will ask those questions that we ask of new people every time they are here. And so what is your favorite meal?
Ooh, my favorite meal. Oh, boy. I'm a big fan of seafood. So my favorite is probably mussels with a white wine sauce. I'm a bit of a snob with food. Sorry.
But that is a very unique answer. I don't think I've had anything like that before. Are you an introvert or an extrovert?
I am a very social introvert.
Are you an early bird or a night owl?
Night owl.
And what is your favorite thing about living in New York State? Because you mentioned in the podcast, that's where you live.
Yes. I think New York State is beautiful. And that's by far my favorite thing. I live in Ithaca, which is where Cornell University is. That's my, I do an on-campus ministry there. That's why I live here. And the saying is Ithaca is gorges, because there it's a play on words. There are a lot of gorges in this area of New York, but it's a beautiful state. I urge you, if you're ever like, you think of New York as just the city and you ever have the chance, like, go visit the rest of the state. It's not just one giant city. There's so much beauty here. Mountains and rivers and beautiful foliage in the fall and lakes. And it's a really beautiful place. And I love to enjoy God's creation outdoors here.
Well, thanks for being a guest today on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 387 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Jordan B. Cooper. He has written a feature-length article for the Christian Research Journal for our ongoing Philosopher series. His article is called Judith Butler's Theory of Gender Performativity, A Christian Response. You can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.